Well, welcome to Cornerstone. Anyone who's new, it's wonderful to have you. So we're going to go ahead and, all right, well, let's open with prayer. Jesus, thank you for your love. Lord, thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. We thank you for an opportunity to come and worship you and glorify your name. But we do pray for those who aren't here, that they would have the ability to stay safe and protected, and that they would be desiring to glorify you in whatever they're doing at this time, and heal those who are not sick, or who are sick who are not here. Amen. All right, so Luke 13, if you want to go ahead and turn there, I'm going to read it. And I don't have a slideshow, so that's going to be about what you're looking at. All right. There were some present at this very time who told him is Jesus, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All right, so that's the first text that we're going to use. And I have two sub-points before connecting to the main point. The first sub-point is we're going to talk about the word perish here. There's been some confusion or interpretation of the word perish here to think that it refers to just death or dying, that you would die. So if we insert the word death here, it would be, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all those other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise die. All right? So I don't think that the word die there fits very well. I think that the perish is not talking about death specifically, but what happens to you after you die. So it's talking about whether you're in heaven or hell, and since you're perishing, you're not in heaven. So you're going to be in hell. And the main reason I believe that fits this text very well is because if you repent, then you won't be perishing. All right? So if you do keep the word die or death in these sentences, then it means if you don't, or if you do repent, that you're not going to die. So it means if you become a Christian, you're not going to actually taste death. Well, you are going to taste death. Every one of us is going to die unless Jesus comes back sooner. All of us are going to die. So repentance doesn't eliminate you getting old or some type of death that's going to take place within your life. So Jesus here is specifically connecting repentance with perishing or ending up in hell at the end of your life. The second sub-point, we're going to talk about the word repentance here. How many of you does the word or phrase lordship salvation ring a bell? Ring a bell. Raise your hand if lordship salvation rings a bell. Okay. Lordship salvation has to deal partly with repentance, okay? The term lordship salvation means that when you're saved, that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. So lordship salvation, very simple, very easy. There's a stream out there of people who believe that you can actually become saved and not have Jesus be your Lord. Okay, so he's your Savior, but he's not Lord over your life. And when this happens, this allows you to not repent of your sin and live openly in your sin. So you can do these things and still be saved because you decided that you wanted to make Jesus your Savior, but not your Lord. Okay, so the reference to this is usually called easy believism. Easy believism. It's a non-repentant salvation. As you can see, Jesus clearly here is countering that easy believism in his repentant salvation. So the argument for easy believism goes somewhat like this. All right, we believe that salvation is by faith alone. All right, by grace through faith, the five solas, grace through faith. However, they add, if you have repentance as a necessity for salvation, you're adding a work, and it's no longer faith alone that saves you, it's your good works. So their argument is this: you repent, therefore God gives you faith, therefore you are saved. So it's the same old works righteousness that you see everywhere else, because those who don't repent don't get faith and then aren't saved. Now, the reason this is wrong is that the Bible clearly teaches, one, that repentance is not a work. Okay, repentance is a gift. It's something that's granted to you in the same fashion that faith is granted to you. All right, so let's look at 2 Timothy 2:25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. All right, so here it's showing that repentance is not something that you of yourself generate. It's something that God is going to grant you. So God's going to grant you repentance. So faith is not a work. Repentance is not a work. Neither of them are works that you can do on your own. Now, the repentance is, though, a fruit of faith that you receive. So the reason that I can say that repentance is a necessity of for salvation is, one, it's something that's clearly preached by Jesus here in the text we're looking at. Jesus says, repent or perish, meaning if you don't do this, this is going to happen to you. So there's no way to get around that. And repentance is a fruit of salvation. All right. So you receive faith. As a result of your faith, you then repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. All right. So it's kind of like, it's kind of like an orange tree. An orange tree is not an orange tree because it, similar to an orange tree, is an orange tree because it bears oranges? No, it bears oranges because it is already an orange tree. So if you're an orange tree, you're going to have oranges. If you have faith, you're going to have repentance. That's how it goes. Charles Spurgeon actually commented in a reaction to those who teach a non-repentant salvation. So it happened in his day. It's very, very common in our day to have an unrepentant salvation where they will call you just to have faith in Jesus, but allow you to live in your sins or not turn away from them in any fashion. So Charles Spurgeon said, "Now I must again remark that some have preached this trust in Christ so well and so fully that I can admire their faithfulness and bless God for them. Yet there is difficulty and danger, it may be, in preaching a simple trust in Christ as being the way of salvation, that they omit to remind the sinner that no faith can be genuine but such as is perfectly consistent with repentance of past sins." All right, so your faith is going to be consistent. That was from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on Mark 1:15. So if you want to read that, you can check it out online. So faith is consistent with repentance. We don't teach that faith is a work. We don't teach that repentance is a work. They're both granted by God. John MacArthur had a reference to Lordship Salvation, and this is what he says. He says, "To put it simply, the gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority. This, in a nutshell, is what is what commonly referred to as Lordship Salvation." All right? So repentance is a necessity for salvation. We see that preached by Jesus here. And so, therefore, if you are going to preach to people on the street, if you're going to stand up in the pulpit and preach, give a 5-minute teaching, relay the gospel to people, if you do not include repentance in what you're saying, then you're not completely preaching everything that Christ preached. Okay, so if you preach faith alone but don't call people to repent, you're missing it. You're giving half of what is required here. In fact, Luke, the same book that we're in right now, 24, Jesus, when he gives his great commission, he tells us what we're supposed to preach. So if you'd like to turn to Luke 24, Jesus is very, very clear here. Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus says, well, let's start at 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise." And our verse here, "and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem." So I think that is blatantly clear on the message that we are to proclaim. Jesus specifically says right here, "and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed." Should be proclaimed. So if we're going to proclaim anything, it needs to be repentance and the forgiveness of sins. This is going to be the gospel that's going to lead to salvation to everyone. Okay, so that's the two sub-points. We're now going to go ahead and get into this text. So go ahead and turn back to Luke 13 if you are away. So Jesus finds himself in a situation that people nowadays find themselves, where they're being forced or asked to speak on behalf of God regarding events that had happened. All right. So here we're talking about two events. The first event is there's some people in some Galileans who were offering sacrifices to God, and Pilate in his wickedness came and slaughtered them. He killed them. And all their blood was mingled with the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifices. And so it's a horrific event. The second horrific event that's talked about, there's a giant tower. And the tower is actually, the southern end of Jerusalem, and it fell on 18 people and killed them. Now, we don't know exactly what happened with the tower. We don't know if there's an earthquake or the tower was just had a bad architect or what happened to it. But for some reason, the tower fell. 18 people died. Galileans were offering sacrifices. They were slaughtered. And now people are coming to Jesus and they're saying, "What's going on? Tell us what happened. What these people who died, what's going on? Are they worse sinners?" Their main question. Are they worse sinners than we are? Are they worse sinners than the people of Jerusalem? Is this why it happened? A common idea at the time: you sin, bad things are going to happen to you. You sin, you're going to get sick. You sin, a tower is going to fall on you. You sin, you're going to get leprosy. You sin, your family's going to be destroyed. And so they're basically asking Jesus now, are these people worse sinners because this happened to them, because this occurred to them? And Jesus says an emphatic no. This has not happened because they are worse sinners. So today, what's happening to Jesus, it still happens today. Tragic events happen, and religious people are called upon to find out, what does God have to say about what's going on? So I wrote down a couple of people that I've seen on the news before who are religious people who have been asked about things that have happened. John MacArthur, Deepak Chopra, T.D. Jakes, and Al Sharpton are the ones I could think of off the top of my head. Are the religious people I've seen on TV that they ask, there's a school shooting, 16 people die. Well, What does God have to say? Let's get the religious people together and let's ask them what's happening and what's going on. And it's interesting because even the non-religious people have an answer to this, though usually it's religious people are asked. I found a quote that I'm going to read to you by a guy named Christopher Hitchings. You have heard of him before, atheist. He sadly now has cancer. He certainly needs to be prayed for. But he was talking about bad things and why they happen. He does not believe in God. And so I'm going to read his quote here for you. It's kind of a little lengthy, but it's well worth the read. And you're going to see the contrast from the Christian perspective or what Jesus teaches as to why bad things happen and the purpose of them and what reality is to what he's going to say. And so this, let's look. You'll see the two counter worldviews here. So he starts off talking about a couple bad things. He says, why does it happen that the nicest guy in my unit, obviously he's talking about the military here, the nicest guy in my unit gets shot in the throat? Or why is it that I just went to a village and there are children who are being killed for no reason? Or just fill in for yourself the worst thing you can possibly think of. Why? That's the question, isn't it? Well, have you ever heard a spokesman from any religion give an answer to this question? All right, so this is what he's making a statement. Have you ever heard anybody from any religion give an answer to this question? He says, they've had thousands of years to think about it, and they have not come up with an answer. All right, so I don't know if maybe he's just ignorant about what Christians have said or what other religious people have said throughout the decades as to why bad things happen. But he says, we have not come up with an answer. Unless to say whether it's a plague or a war or something, that it's probably a sign of sin. All right, so exactly what Jesus is addressing here, all right, he's saying this. He's saying that Christians teach, or religious people teach, bad things happen to you because you're a worse sinner than someone else. All right? So I thought it's interesting. He's actually providing an answer that fits exactly what Jesus is addressing in Luke 13, that bad things don't happen to people because they're worse sinners than other people. And that's exactly his perspective. Christopher Hitchings needs to read Luke 13 to get a correct perspective on what Jesus taught as to why bad things happen. So he goes on. He says, and he says, you can't believe you're listening to this stuff. Now, if you ask me, why did the best guy that I know get cancer of the throat or mugged or slaughtered? I'd say it's because we belong to an imperfectly evolved species and their adrenaline glands are too big. And their prefrontal lobes are too small, and we bear the sign and the stamp of our lowly origin. Only by realizing that we are pure mammals will we be able to talk about these issues sensibly. All right. So, as it refers to non-catastrophic natural disasters, he basically says, there's no meaning to any of this except for we are not perfectly evolved. So if we just evolve more, then all these bad things will stop happening. You won't get cancer. You know, Blossom wouldn't have cancer if she was more evolved. So 2,000 years from now, in the future, if she would have been born, you know, she may not have had that happen to her because she was more evolved. Or wars. All wars would stop if we were just more evolved people. And we would know better than to fight in wars. So he goes on. He talks about natural disasters. He says, I hate to break it to you, but we're on a cooling planet that hasn't quite settled yet. Thus, these are to be expected. So natural disasters happen because we're on a cooling planet. And that's what happens on cooling planets. Plates shift. Storms arise. And those things happen. And he spiked it off with there's no other explanation of this and don't believe anyone who says there is. So this is the only explanation. Don't believe anybody else who says that there's any other explanations besides the one that I'm giving to you right now. So that's the, or at least, an atheist perspective on why bad things happen, natural disasters, and our unevolved tendencies to do bad things to each other, such as war. Now, if Christopher Hitchens would have read Luke 13, he would have understood that God is calling people to repentance through bad things that happen. All right. So people have a tendency when something terrible happens, like the tsunami that took over Japan, they have the tendency to stay at arm's length and not bring it close and say, man, all those people died in Japan. What's going to happen to me if I die? When people don't do that, they just say, man, all this bad stuff happened in Japan. Man, that was really bad. I'm glad that didn't happen here. Oh, maybe we should go help them. Maybe we should send over some food. Maybe we should send over some medical attention. Maybe Obama should step up and do something and help out Japan, put it on the government to do something. But they don't bring it close. They don't bring it in. And so Jesus actually does just the opposite to these people who are talking about a slaughtering of a group of Galileans and a tower that fell on people. Jesus brings it right up into their face and says, look, you need to repent. Or the same things that happened to them is going to happen to you. And he brings it right up to their front door. Let's see. So, thus we can see that Jesus' interpretation of the tragic events is this. Tragic events are meant to bring people to repentance. So when you see something that happens, and a tsunami did not hit Arizona, and we praise God that it didn't hit Arizona, and we thank him that that didn't happen to us, and that should lead us to repentance. Okay, the same with the non-Christian. Okay, through tragic events that happen and occur, God is calling them to repentance. God is calling them, you know, if you don't repent, the same thing that happened in Japan is going to happen to you. The same thing that happened to those people who are now perishing in hell is going to happen to you. And it's a very, very applicable in the tragic things that happen in our daily life. So that's the purpose of the what Jesus is trying to communicate here in Luke 13. We're going to go ahead and connect it with Romans 2. So if you want to go ahead and flip over to Romans 2. And we will bring some connection here. We're going to put Romans 2 into a little bit of context. Preceding Romans 2 is Romans 1. And in the end of Romans 1, we see very clearly that Jesus, basically, or I'm sorry, not Jesus, I'm still in Luke. Still in Luke, that Paul basically outlines the sins that we commit, the sins as non-Christians that we are involved in. So, and it's kind of a sweeping, blasting shot that hits everybody who's ever existed and will ever exist. So I'm going to go ahead and start at Romans 1, verse 20. Man, my eyes are bad. 8, verse 28. And then I'm going to go through Romans 2, verse 5. And it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's decrees, they did not, though they knew God's decrees, and those who practiced such things deserved to die, They not only did them, but they approved of those who practiced them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself. Therefore, you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge, that those who practicing such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, and when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. All right. So, what's happening in a transition from Romans 1, the end, when Paul lists all those things, he then addresses the people who are the hypocrites. And basically, Paul lists all these things, and they're sitting there going, "Get them, Paul! Yeah, those people are so bad. Those haters of God. Oh, those people. They're those gossips. Oh man, yeah. You rail them. You get them. You demote them. They shouldn't be doing those things. Blah blah blah." And they're doing the same exact thing. So they're like cheering on Paul for, you know, just wiping these people out, but they're not looking at themselves and saying, "Oh wait, I'm doing those the same exact things." And they're assuming that God's just going to overlook them. God's just going to overlook them. So he addresses them, says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you are judges." So these are the people who are judging those people committing all those sins, but doing the same. "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." So when you're saying, "Yeah, what they're doing is wrong," you're actually saying, "What I'm doing is wrong." You're judging yourself in that same fashion with it, that you're judging them. You condemn yourself. You, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? All right, so there's their assumption. I'm doing it, but I'm going to escape God's judgment for whatever reason. They're presuming that they're going to escape God's judgment. And so Paul's shooting them down and telling them they're not going to escape God's judgment. And what they're actually doing is they know God's kindness and they know God's the riches of his kindness, but they're throwing them to the side. They're throwing them to the side. So we're going to deal strictly, mostly here with verse 4. We have, "Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and the patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance?" So in all their sinning and all the things that we are doing, God is having patience. He's holding his judgment back. In a sense, God has a really long wick. He's just patient. And every day, sin. And God's not casting judgment. You sinned again. He didn't judge you for it. He didn't hold you accountable for it. And that's what's going on here. That's God's kindness. That's the kindness that's happening and taking place. Martin Luther had something to say about this verse. I'm going to go ahead and read a quote here from him. He says, "The riches of his long-suffering manifest themselves in this, that he postpones his judgment of such ungrateful sinners for an incredibly long time, waiting for his goodness to lead them to repentance. But so great is the blindness of the wicked that they abuse to their own harm the very blessings which God has bestowed upon them for their good. On the other, the light shines in the righteous and the pious so brightly that they use them for their good They use for their good the very evil which men have intended for harm. The ungodly do not realize that the goodness of God should lead them to repentance. The righteous, on the contrary, know that even the severity of God must renown for their goodness. For God wounds and again heals, he slays and again makes alive. So, God's patience and his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So, the terrible things that happen that we saw in Luke 13 are meant to lead you to repentance and the sinners to be led to repentance. God's kindness in holding off his judgment, God's kindness in providing you any good thing is designed to lead you to repentance and to say, oh God, I don't deserve these good things. I don't deserve to have a family. I don't deserve to have a car. Any good thing that you can think of, and we're going to talk about a couple things, those things are meant to lead you to repentance. So in both ends, in both spectrums, God is calling the individual to repentance. Now, God here, if you look on verse 4, it says he has the riches, presume on the riches of his kindness, the forbearance and the patience, and patience. So the riches means that God has an abundant amount of mercy, an abundant amount of kindness that he has displayed upon us. And the simple things that we may not generally think about, I wrote down a couple things here. Owning a car is a kindness that God has bestowed upon us. And then you can even break it down into the increments. Does your car run? Yes, that's God's kindness towards you. Does your car have four tires? Yes, that's God's kindness to you. Do those tires have air in them? Yes, that's God's kindness that he's pouring out upon you. Does your car have AC in the summer? Yes, that's God's kindness that he's pouring out upon you. Does your car not have AC in the summer? Can you roll down your windows? Yes, that's God's kindness that he's pouring upon you. It goes on. Anything that you can think of, God is pouring out his kindness on us as Christians and on the non-Christian. Though they, in their blindness, don't see that it's God's kindness, they would presume that they deserve the things that they're receiving. But even a couple more things. Your body, you have a body, you have 10 toes, you have 10 fingers. That's God's kindness pouring out upon you. Are you sick? No, you're not sick. That's God's kindness. Are you sick? Oh, you are sick? Well, how sick are you? Are you deathly ill? No, you're not deathly ill. Oh, that's God's kindness he's pouring upon you. He's allowed you to be only partially ill and not so ill that you're going to die at that very moment or within the next couple of days. God's grace that he's pouring out upon you. I mean, there's endless amount of things that's happening and going on in our daily lives that God is pouring out his grace and his mercy. And all those things, all these good things that are happening and taking place in our lives are meant to lead us to repentance. Even amidst bad things that happen, there's good things. The thing should be worse, that God is pouring out his grace. And even now, the greatest kindness that God's pouring out is the opportunity to repent. The fact that you're alive, that you now have the opportunity to repent, that God hasn't killed you and you haven't died up to this point, you still have a chance to hear the gospel. You still have a chance to repent of your sin. And that is going to be the greatest kindness that's allotted to you on this earth, besides the one that tops it, which is God's kindness in actually saving you. As a Christian, God's kindness is poured out in us that he's provided us grace, that our sins aren't held against us on the day of judgment. As you see, verse 5, these people, they are, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So God's righteous judgment is going to be revealed after you die, and you either are going to eternally receive God's kindness, or the most kindness that you've ever received from God on this earth is going to end. Because if you aren't a saved individual, after you die, God's kindness is no longer going to be there for you. So it's only going to, His kindness is only going to last a period of time. That wick is only so long, it's eventually going to get to the end, and it's going to be gone. Okay, so in conclusion, we have a conclusion. Therefore, if you are not a Christian, you should desire to throw yourself onto God's kindness. You should desire to throw yourself at the mercy of God. He has given you many, many, endless, countless opportunities to repent, whether it's seeing good things happen in your life that are too numerous to count, or seeing tragic events that have happened and taken place that have either directly affected you in your own personal life, or that you've seen and have affected other people across the world or elsewhere in the United States. You should desire to throw yourself on the riches and the kindness and the mercy of God. And you should do as these verses have called for. You should repent. That's what this has led up to, repentance. And that is what needs to happen. And I would just like to know who you are, anyways, who wants to stand before God without grace and wants to stand before God without mercy. These are your chances and opportunities that you will be able to receive that grace and receive that mercy. I know, thinking of my own heart, my own mind, my own thoughts, my own actions, I don't want to stand before God without His grace, without His kindness. I don't want to take my good works and stand before God and say, "All right, I'm good enough to get into heaven. I know that I've broken all your laws many times over, but you know what? I did do some really good things. I did read your Bible a couple times. I did preach on Sunday." Yep. No, we don't want that. Because when the law is broken, it's broken. Regardless of your good works, as a correctional officer living in or working daily in a prison, I have the opportunity to see many people who have had the law impact them in such a manner that it puts them in prison. And many of them still aren't understanding why they should be there, and understanding that they broke the law and that they have to suffer the consequences for that. So in like manner, we should not be so ignorant to think that though we've broken God's law, that we'll be able to go ahead and stand before Him and be called not guilty when we are guilty. See, God's righteous judgment is going to take place. That's what verse 5 says. We have, on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. So His righteous judgment is going to be exactly that, right in everything that it says about you and about your actions that have happened and taken place. So don't bog yourself down with doing good works, trying to earn the goodness of God, trying to earn the kindness of God, because the good things you do not contribute to your salvation. Just like repentance does not contribute to you receiving faith, to you then receiving salvation. The only thing you bring to salvation is a sinful heart. Okay? God is going to go ahead and transform that heart once you've been granted that faith. So, in conclusion, everything God does towards us as Christians is an opportunity to thank Him, be grateful to Him, worship Him, glorify Him in the midst of everything that happens and goes on. And that we should continually examine our own hearts and make sure that we are not, or we do not have a hard and impotent heart, and that we are not the individuals who are storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And if you're not a Christian, stop trying to work. Turn to grace. Turn to grace. That's it. Am I the last one? I don't know if I'm... Am I the last one? Okay. So I'm going to go ahead and dismiss you guys. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. And then you guys are set to go. Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness to us. God, you are more kind to us than we can even imagine. More kind than we can understand as individuals who are very limited by time and space, limited by the capacity of our minds to comprehend you and your goodness and comprehend the things that are happening and going on around us. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that you would enable us to thank you and glorify you for your kindness and for your greatness and for your goodness. And Lord, we pray that even today, those who don't know would have the opportunity to repent and put their faith and trust in you, and that your righteousness would be accounted to them on the day when your righteous judgment will take place. Amen. You're dismissed.